This will be our last Sunday for wrapping up our question and answer series. Those of you who might have missed getting the bodybuilder or reading the bodybuilder this last month, I hope you'll take one on your way out because we have the rest of the questions. If you haven't heard your question in here or don't hear it here this morning, then please get one of those because it's probably in there. I was able this first go around to answer, I think I ended up with 20 questions. So we were able to answer all 20 questions, God willing, this morning. It's going to be tight. we're gonna do it. We're going to get through these questions. And they were great questions. As I said before, they were kind of all over the map, a lot of different subjects and different doctrines, which we've already covered. So we're just going to jump right in here. We'll finish this out, and then we'll be back to Colossians next week. I could also remind you, too, for great more doctrinal kinds of teachings and whatnot, come to our basic Bible doctrine study. It's tonight at 6 o'clock. We're in the last few lessons of eschatology or end times. So if you ever wondered about the end times out of, like, say, the book of Revelation or Daniel, you'll want to come. First question. Could you explain the concept of the sacrifice of praise? And that's great. It's a great question because sometimes we banter about terms or phrases kind of, and maybe we realize, gosh, I'm not 100% sure I know what that means. And so, good question. And sure, the phrase comes from Hebrews 13:15, which says this, through Him, meaning Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Now consider first what it means to sacrifice something. If we were to open up Webster's, we would see that it says, sacrifice means the surrender of something for the sake of something else. We see a sacrificial system in the Old Testament where people had to surrender or give up their best and most perfect animal. And if they couldn't afford animals, their best grain offering or oil offering to God for the forgiveness of sins. In the New Testament, Jesus surrenders Himself as the once and for all sacrifice in that He gave Himself up for sinners so they could be reconciled back to God. So now we live in what we call the New Testament church age, and God tells us through the writer of Hebrews that we are to offer up not a sacrifice of blood because Jesus finished that work on the cross, but now our constant sacrifice is to be one of praise. Praise being to extol, lift on high, give glory to. The sacrifice will be one of praise that will come by way of how we live our lives, obeying God's commands with this newly regenerated, Holy Spirit-filled heart that we have as a Christian. And the writer of Hebrews even goes on in the next few verses, giving an even more detailed description of what this sacrifice of praise looks like. If you're there, I mean, if you're not there, go ahead and turn to Hebrews. Hebrews, what did I say? Chapter 13. Oh, boy, I got to look back at my thing. Chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews 13, 15. As always, we're going to be jumping around, so hope you did your finger exercises this morning. Keep them nimble. Hebrews 13, verse 15 is what we just read. So he talked about the sacrifice of praise, right? And then he says, praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. So in one respect, we will verbally worship Him by continually offering Him our praises and thanksgivings, which we've done even here today, in the form of our singing, in the form of speaking the Word of God. We are sacrificing our old ways of our love for ourselves and our praise of ourselves for newly regenerated selves, selves that now love God, that praise and give glory to God and not the creature. And then if you look then in verse 16, it says, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So, flat out, doing good, doing righteous deeds, bringing glory to God in what you do is a sacrifice of praise. And then also sharing. To share is a sacrifice of praise. whether or not the things spoken of in verses 17 and 18 there are actually aspects of the sacrifice of praise, but they are commands to us nonetheless, in which keeping them signifies a sacrifice of sorts. Look at verse 17. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So another aspect is obeying your leaders and submitting to them, meaning the leaders in your church, as far as they are godly leaders. And then verse 18, it says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." So again, obeying and submitting to your church leaders, praying for one another, having a good conscience, which means to be free of sin, and conducting ourselves honorably in our lives, doing good, sharing, praising, and thanking God, these can all be seen as sacrifices of praise. Sacrifices to Him, because in doing these things, we are saying, "Yes, God, we love You, we trust You, we thank You. We want to offer up our whole lives to You for saving us." Thus, we are offering up praise to God. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Everything we do with our bodies, with our hearts, our minds, our voices, should be a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Think about that. Everything we do, that's, you know, there's some far-reaching implications there for every moment of our lives. That each moment we live should be a sacrifice acceptable to God. Amen? Amen. Number two, how important, this is a good one too, they're all good. How important is sound doctrine in determining who we fellowship with among others in the universal true church, outside of our local congregation, but within our community? I'll explain that again. In other words, the question is asking, how much should sound doctrine determine in our fellowship with other believers, but other believers that might have doctrinal differences with us? In other words, in our community of Weaverville, we have many different churches, some of which are Christian churches, some that aren't. Those that most definitely are not are the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormon Church. I'm sure the Catholic Church has true believers in it, but their doctrine is less than biblical. Because we are a small town with many churches, most of us have friends that go to these different churches. So the question is asking, how much should sound doctrine influence or determine our fellowshipping with those who are true believers, but maybe go to a different church that hold to doctrines that might be contrary to what we hold to, as the Bible saying. So let's just start by saying that most likely there is not a church that, from a doctrinal perspective, does all things perfectly, including ours. We are not perfect. Now, we try our absolute hardest to interpret the Scriptures accurately, carefully, correctly, so that our doctrine will be as sound as possible. But recognize that nobody is most likely going to be perfect, but that is our standard. What about our relationship to other fellow believers who might have some doctrinal differences with us or us with them? As I've said before, listen carefully, as far as somebody is a true believer, a Christian, a born again, somebody saved by grace through faith and not by works, who has repented of their sins and now follows and trusts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you definitely should have fellowship with them. Definitely. This means they might be a part of the Nazarene Church, Mountain Chapel, the Outpost, the Catholic Church. As far as they are a born-again believer, you should have fellowship with them. And in fact, the Bible even commands us to love one another. One another meaning other believers. Okay? Specifically in that context. That is, love and have fellowship with any and all true Christians. Now, we toss this word fellowship around a lot. Fellowship this and fellowship that. Do you know what the word really means, fellowship? And I just learned this probably just a couple of years ago. Fellowship has a biblical definition. The Greek word is koinonia, which means partnership, in communion with, to participate with, to have a close mutual association with. And every time the word is used in the New Testament, it always refers to believers, to Christians. In other words, it is all of the above things, but amongst believers. So you can't have the biblical definition of fellowship with unbelievers. You can have friends. You know, you can say, I have a relationship with so-and-so that's not a believer, or I'm a friendship, or what have you. But if you're talking about the biblical definition of fellowship, biblical fellowship, you can only have that with other believers. Because the definition of the word necessitates that it is something only believers can have together. All right? So getting back to this issue of doctrine, though, how important is it in regards to our dealings with other believers who might have differing views? Well, if they indeed are true believers, then this means that you don't differ with them on the doctrine of salvation, for instance. That's a good thing. It is certainly the most important doctrine. But here is where it starts to get sticky. Because sometimes a church's doctrine says one thing, but the people in the church might believe something different. Okay? Although much of the Catholic doctrine is unbiblical, I have talked to several Catholics who do not believe in some of the church's doctrines, or they don't even truly know what the church believes. They don't really know what the doctrines of the Catholic Church are. And this could possibly be a good thing, because, in that sense, if they really knew, then hopefully they would flee the Catholic Church and find a church that preaches the Bible and the Bible only. Okay? But the Catholic Church, their doctrine now, don't get me confused with talking about people in the church that might be our friends and people that are true believers, but the Catholic Church doctrine is a works-based religion. In other words, their teachings are that one gets to heaven because of Jesus and their good works. It's not just by Christ and Christ alone. And friends, this is a false gospel. This is a false gospel because the Bible clearly teaches that we are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, not as a result of works. And this becomes a difficult issue in regards to the Nazarene church as well for similar reasons. I'm talking about these churches specifically today because they are the ones that are in our community that we deal with and people that we know that are friends of ours that are in these different churches, okay? They believe the Nazarene church in something called entire sanctification, all right? Which means that one can become fully sanctified, fully made holy, or perfected while still living in this first earthly life, as opposed to when we would receive our glorified bodies after Christ returns. In their own words, and this is off their doctrinal statement for the National Nazarene Church, it says, quote, "We believe that the grace of entire sanctification includes the impulse to grow in grace," that we kind of have this desire to grow in grace. "However, this impulse must be consciously nurtured and careful attention given to the requisites and processes of spiritual development and improvement in Christ-likeness of character and personality." I wouldn't disagree with that. In other words, it's saying, yes, we are transformed and changed, right, with our new hearts, and at the same time, we are to obey God's Word, and we are to be implementing God's Word into our life. Nothing wrong there. Then it goes on, "Without such purposeful endeavor, one's witness may be impaired." Now, listen closely. This is where we would differ. "And the grace itself frustrated and ultimately lost." So what they are saying there is, it basically, if you don't work hard enough, you won't be perfected, and you could even lose all grace forever. If that is the case, it wasn't really grace. Because grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. And they are saying that you can lose God's grace. This leads to another unbiblical doctrine that they hold to, that a born-again believer, a saved person, can lose their salvation. The Nazarene Church's own statement of faith says this, quote, "We believe that all persons, though in the possession of the experience of regeneration," you've been regenerated, you've been born again, and entire sanctification, that you can be made perfect and complete and holy in this life, may fall from grace and apostatize, which means to fall away, and unless they repent of their sins, be hopelessly and eternally lost. In other words, you can lose your salvation. This is contrary to what the Bible teaches. And I would love to spend another hour here and show you why. If you're in the basic Bible doctrines class, you already heard that. Praise God. If you want to know more, talk to me this week or call the office. I'll get you some more things that you can read that we did in the doctrines class that would help you understand that. But there you go. The implications of this are enormous. If one could lose their salvation when the Scriptures clearly teach otherwise, then really what we are saying here, or what they are saying, is that God is not sovereign when it comes to salvation. In other words, God can be in control of a lot of other things, but He is not in control over you being saved. That man is ultimately more powerful than God because man can undo what God says cannot be undone. That is what believing in that doctrine means. That is really serious. That is really serious. Saying that we have more power than God. That if God has saved us and He is sovereign and in control, and the Bible teaches us clearly that we cannot lose our salvation, then we are saying that we are more powerful than God. That we can undo something that God has said cannot be undone. It's like saying Christ's death on the cross pays the price for some of your sin, but not all of it. That Jesus was not really a once-for-all sacrifice, as it says in Hebrews. This means that Christ's death and resurrection was not completely effective to fully forgive sin with the promise and absolute assurance of eternal life. That's what that means. Can you imagine going through life, friends, with that kind of a burden? You believe that you have repented and placed your faith in Christ once and for all, yet at any moment, you might be able to change your mind and fall away from grace and be eternally damned. This also is a false gospel. And when it comes down to is really what happens in the case of the Nazarene churches, they will go to certain verses, and they would have certain verses that they would point you to, but these verses are taken out of context. And they don't consider other verses as well when kind of formulating this doctrine. And I'm sure the Nazarene leadership would argue these points with me, and most likely there are people in the church that don't even really understand the doctrinal beliefs of the church. And as I said earlier, this could be a good thing that they don't really understand it, so that it is hopeful and possible, obviously, that we have Nazarene brothers and sisters that are truly saved. Because I do believe we do. Absolutely. Sometimes we would say that there are certain doctrines that don't have to do with salvation that good and godly people can agree to disagree on and still have wonderful fellowship. For instance, some of these doctrines center on what we call eschatology, or the study of last times, last events, prophecies, which we're studying in the basic Bible doctrines class. Some people hold to a pre-trib rapture, premillennial view. Some a post-trib or post-millennial, some a pre-trib view, some a post-trib pre-millennial, some an amillennial. If you're wondering, what is he saying up there? Come tonight. Come tonight, okay? In the next couple of weeks, and we'll explain all of those to you, little by little. But none of these different interpretations really affect the doctrines of salvation, or say the doctrines of God, or Christ, and the Holy Spirit. There are churches that hold to a different doctrinal beliefs where the gifts of the Spirit are concerned. For instance, Mountain Chapel here in Weaverville, being one of them, along with their counterpart in Reading, Bethel Church. On the surface, these doctrinal differences in regards to speaking in tongues and continuing prophecy and gifts of healings and even resurrections might seem like not a big deal. Okay, so they believe differently about those gifts of the Spirit. So what? Well, in many ways, it becomes a big deal when churches play fast and loose with biblical text, take things out of context, and make it say whatever they want it to say, or even add to the special revelation of the Bible. In other words, I would say that to get to the conclusions that they have, that they are not reading a proper interpretation of the text. So that is not a good thing. And you think, well, where else might there be wrong interpretations of the text going on in what they believe doctrine-wise? You see, when people claim that they can prophesy new truths that God is supposedly revealing to them, this is in direct violation to what John says in Revelation 22, 18 and 19, when John wrote, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." Now, some people might say, well, but he's just talking about the book of Revelation, right? You know, you can't change the prophecies of Revelation. Well, when you look at the prophecies of Revelation, they go from the time of the apostle writing them till when? All the way to the eternal state. Okay, so everything in between the age that we live in now, all the way till Christ comes back, and then the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ, and then the future eternal state where we're with Christ for all eternity, all is covered in the pages of Scripture of Revelation. So nothing should be added to them. And there are strict consequences for those that would. Now, this being said, if a church is clearly going against what Scripture teaches, you see what kind of a regard they have for the inerrancy, for the infallibility of the Word of God. And I, for one, would be very concerned about other areas of doctrine that they might also be wrong about. All of this to say, friends, should you fellowship with other true believers that go to other churches in our communities? Yes. Yes, you should. Absolutely. But I give you this caution, okay? I give you this caution that you should be discerning. You should be very careful when you enter into discussions about doctrinal beliefs, or maybe you might be involved in a Bible study with other folks that aren't from this church, or a prayer group. And maybe this could possibly be not the best thing for you. You have to kind of evaluate where you're at on the kind of biblical knowledge scale. Are you able to be discerning about other doctrines that people might kind of come out with? Because if you're sitting there and so-and-so says, oh, well, no, that's not really right. Here's what's right, and they're showing you something that's false, then you need to be able to be discerning about that. And if you're not, then maybe it's not such a good thing to be involved in situations where you're going to be talking about doctrine and whatnot with other folks. But should we fellowship with them? Most definitely. There are some other aspects of that one, but we're gonna kind of move on here. There's a question about what about being friends with professing Christians who are obviously in some kind of ongoing sin, but we'll have another time for more. If you want to know more, just come up and talk to me afterwards. Okay. Next question, number three: as a body becomes weaker, age through age and not enough exercise, how can one do in honor and love to God? I do pray, although maybe not enough, I think. So in other words, you know, asking about a body that starts to weaken because of age and whatnot, and you maybe don't have the physical strength anymore to do certain things or to serve in the church, what should you do? What should you do? Well, there are all kinds of different spiritual gifts of which all believers have at least one, if not more. You might have several spiritual gifts, but you have, if you're a believer, at least one. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10 says, as each one, meaning each believer, has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we have this command that we have to use our spiritual gifts, okay? And I've told you this before. If you're not using your spiritual gifts, you're in sin because you are doing that which God has commanded you to do, all right? And we've talked before about what some of these spiritual gifts are. Biblically speaking, preaching is one, teaching is one, pastoring is one, evangelism is a gift. Giving, if you have the gift of giving, this desire in your heart, and God has provided finances for you to be able to give, giving is one. Mercy, showing mercy to people. Maybe you're somebody that, you know, your heart just goes out to those that are hurting or in need, and you just have this knack or this ability or whatever to go and offer them encouragement or comfort. There's also governing and ruling and leadership within the church, administration gifts. And here's the category that just about everybody as a true believer will at least fall into this one. Helps, service, ministry, hospitality. It's all kind of summed up in the same gift. That whatever gift you have, it can be used as a helping gift for the church or for other people, or as a service gift or ministry or what have you. Turn, if you will, to Titus chapter 2. Titus, New Testament there, chapter 2. Right after 1 and 2 Timothy, then we have Titus. I'm going to specifically here use this verse to talk to our older generation. Okay, those that might feel like their bodies kind of are running down a little bit, okay? And maybe they just don't have the oomph to come out and go in and paint the building or what have you. Although I see a young man by the name of Steve Hodge that's out there tirelessly working his fingers to the bone doing that. Praise God. Titus 2, verses 1 to 8, and it says this. You're out there too, aren't you, D? Are you an older guy? Titus says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the..." Oh, let's back up there. Verse 4. "So that..." Here's the gift of service, okay? And this would apply to men too. He just talked about older men. There's no reason to think that the principle here wouldn't be the same for the older men. "So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." Did you hear that? That is Paul is saying older women are to do. They are to teach the younger women to be godly women. Older men, teach the young men to be godly young men. You don't have to have, you can have a broken down body. You can be in a wheelchair. You can be a paraplegic and do those things. You need to be doing those things. Okay, you need to reach out to the, you know, you might say, "Oh, it's the younger generation. I don't know. I don't have anything in common." Or come talk to me. We'll start hooking you up, okay? And same thing for the young ones, you know. We'll tell them, "No, you need to listen to this person because they got wisdom, something that you don't have much of maybe at your young age." You have something to contribute to the younger generation. And I will do everything in my power and the leadership here too to make sure that in future years we do things like that. That we don't separate our youth from our older folks and vice versa. Because the scripture clearly states that that is supposed to happen. Now other ways, maybe some of you older generational folks could serve and not have to be concerned with physical issues. We have all kinds of telephone kinds of ministries here. We use the telephone a lot for a lot of different things. You could certainly use the telephone. Or maybe card writing if your hands would allow it. Or just to be an encourager to people, or even teaching. We have all kinds of teaching positions. We have Awana, and we have Sunday school and children's church and those kinds of things that need teachers that you don't have to stand even. You can sit in a chair and teach. We might be able to put you in charge of a small group or an in-home group or a Bible study. Or you might be able to be involved with a food ministry possibly or hospitality in some cases of even having people over to your house. Or to be in the choir or to help out with the prayer chain or to even come in and just do office or administration kind of help. I have a couple of gals that show up every week faithfully to fold bulletins and to prepare because these bulletins don't fold themselves, you know. They don't sit here on Friday or Saturday night and suddenly fold themselves so they're nice and ready to go for you. No, somebody does that. And it happens to be in some of the older generational folks. So there are plenty of things for you guys to be doing. You can be an Awana listener where you come in and listen to kids recite their Bible verses. You can be involved in giving if God has blessed you that way. You can be involved in the missions committee because if you can get to church, you can be involved there. And there's, you know, maybe other things you might think of. So there's plenty of things for you to do. All right. Number 4, if one changes churches, Do you have to be baptized in the new church? No. No, because baptism is not a local ordinance, but rather it is a universal ordinance for all believers. We're not told to baptize into a specific church or denomination. In fact, in the early church, they didn't even have denominations like we do now. It was one universal body of believers. When you look in Acts, separated only by geography. What's important is that you are baptized as a believer. That's the important part. Number five. Would you please explain the phrase from Romans 12:20, which speaks of heaping burning coals on your enemy's head after giving them food and drink? Romans 12:20. If you like, you can turn there. Romans chapter 12:20. We see this verse show up twice that I know of in the scriptures. Romans 12:20 being one, and it's referring back to Proverbs 25:21. But we'll go to Romans 12:20, and it says this. Paul writes, "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." This references to an ancient Egyptian custom where someone, if they wanted to show sorrow for sin, show contrition for wrongdoing, then they would carry a pan of burning coals on top of their head. Oh, that sounds painful, doesn't it? I'm sure it was. This demonstrated the burning pain of guilt and shame that they feel for their wrongdoing. And the point here with this passage is that when a Christian shows love to their enemies through, say, acts of kindness, then these acts or kind words should shame the enemy for their hate or animosity or whatever they did to somebody. So when we show kindness to somebody who has been unkind to us, it should heap burning coals on their head. It should cause them to feel shame. And who knows, that shame might even lead to repentance of sin, to salvation. Or maybe they're a believer and they need to be shamed. God is using that, your kindness, to show them their sin. A prime example of this is when Saul was after David trying to kill him. If you remember that, yet on multiple occasions, David actually had the opportunity to what? Kill Saul. And did he? No. He showed him kindness. He showed him love. Right? That should have heaped burning coals on Saul's head. It should have shamed him into doing good and leaving David alone. Good question. Number six. This question, I kind of reworded a bit, okay? Does the Bible tell us where sinners go to await final judgment? Do they go to heaven before the final judgment? You know from Catholic doctrine that the Catholic doctrine, again, being this is an unbiblical doctrine, they believe that souls go to a place called purgatory where you have to hang out. It's kind of a bad place. It's not a fun place to be. And you kind of get mildly tortured, I guess, as you spend time there to work off your sin. At the same time, people that are alive, like your family members and stuff, can offer up prayers for you. They can offer up money for you to help get you through purgatory and into heaven. Again, a false, unbiblical idea. Let's start with a few facts here, okay, about final judgment and hell and where sinners go. Number one fact, everyone will die. We are all going to die, okay? The Bible also teaches us that everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, will be resurrected. We will be resurrected. And the last thing that we want to remember about what the Bible says about this is it will only be unbelievers who receive judgment. They have already been judged, and then they will also receive a final judgment, but it will only be unbelievers. For those in Christ, there is now no condemnation in Christ. Okay? So just keep those things in the back of your mind. One of the scriptures that points us that direction is John 5:28 and 29, where it says, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this." He was teaching them about that all the dead will be raised to life. All dead will be raised to life, okay? He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And he's not saying that you do good deeds and you get to go to heaven. He's talking about the difference between believers who do good deeds because they are a believer and unbelievers who do bad deeds because of being an unbeliever. Okay? And he says they both will be resurrected. And we're talking about a physical resurrection. Their soul will be reunited with their bodies. All right? Some, though, will be resurrected to life, meaning eternal life with Christ in heaven forever, and some to a resurrection of judgment, which we'll get a little more into here as to what that actually means. In Acts 24, 14 to 15, Paul says this, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way," meaning the Christian way, "which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves." Listen up. "That there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." So Paul reiterates what Jesus said, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous, those that believe, and the unrighteous, those that don't believe, the wicked. The question is, what happens to the wicked and the righteous during this time? During this time, before that we go into eternity. In other words, after physical death, but before eternity or the eternal state, what happens in that time period? You die. Where does your soul go if you're a believer or if you're an unbeliever until it finally is reunited with your body when Christ returns and then we get to live with Him for all eternity? And we call this gap in here, it's called something. It's called the intermediate state. We have the eternal state, which is forever and ever with Jesus Christ. But we have this time between the time we die and the time when Christ returns and ushers in all of those last things. What happens? Where do people go? Okay? The Old Testament word for where departed spirits go immediately after death is Sheol. You might have heard that word, Sheol. It's sometimes translated as the grave or hell or the pit. In the New Testament, the Greek word for Sheol is Hades, which the King James Version translates as hell, and the NASB as Hades. It literally means unseen. That's what Hades means, unseen. We see Sheol used in Psalm 16 and verse 10, and then we see it also repeated in the New Testament in Acts 2:27 as Hades. So we see it's both sometimes Sheol in the Old Testament, sometimes Hades or unseen in the New Testament. Now, what's interesting is that in both the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, both the wicked and the righteous go to Sheol. And that's kind of an interesting thing. We see this in Genesis 37, number 16. So really, even among scholars, the jury is still out on the definitive meaning of Sheol. It's still bantered back and forth as to what exactly Sheol was. And I'm going to give you two possibilities this morning. One, it's possible that the Old Testament meaning is more about kind of earthly, temporal aspects of death, all right? And more of the physical nature of death and what happens. Or two, it might be some kind of netherworld for Old Testament saints where the spirits of both the wicked and the righteous go awaiting the return of Christ. Again, it's really difficult to ascertain, and this is something theologians have bantered back and forth a long time, but we'll get into the New Testament, and that'll help us to understand what we need to understand. So, what does the New Testament say about this intermediate period between our death and Christ's return? The intermediate state in the New Testament is referred to as Abraham's bosom. You might remember that in Luke 16, where the poor man went after death. We see it as paradise in Luke 23 with the thief on the cross. We see it also as heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:2. This is where all believers of Jesus Christ go to be with Jesus. These are all words associated with where the believer goes. Just like we learned from the thief on the cross, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. Paul writes, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body," meaning we are alive in our earthly bodies, "we are absent from the Lord," meaning we're here on earth. We're not with God in a spiritual sense. "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So it's this idea Paul is saying that really it's we look forward to the time when we aren't in our earthly bodies anymore, that we are with the Lord. And then eventually we will get a brand new body, okay? But he says, in other words, it's better that we would not be in our bodies, because when we are not in our bodies as a believer, boom, we are with the Lord. Amen, indeed. Philippians 1 and 21 to 23 says, this is Paul again, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh," meaning my earthly flesh, "this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." Meaning, because if he lives on in his flesh, he gets to preach the gospel to more and more people. And hopefully more and more people will get saved and be able to go to heaven too. But he says, "But I am hard pressed with both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's the much better." Paul's saying, I don't know which one, I want more. Because when I die, boom, there's no purgatory, there's no in-between time. When I die, the scriptures teach that I will be with Christ. Just like the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Not after you've gone through purgatory, not after you've worked off your sins, not after there's been a waiting period, not after I've sent you to Sheol first. Boom, you die, you're a believer, you are with Christ. Right then and there. And that's what Paul says. I'm struggling with which is better here. The Westminster Confession says this. It says, "The bodies of men, after death, return to dust," our earthly shell, in other words, "and see corruption." You know, they rot. "But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies," waiting for their glorified bodies. Now, the Westminster Confession is not the Bible. We believe what the Bible says, but the Westminster Confession wrote this because of what the Bible says. They're just trying to put into a little more terms, explaining what the Bible has said. Souls are very much alive during this time, and they are free from sin. This is souls of believers, the righteous Christians, okay? They are free from sin, they are free from evil, they are free from labors, and are completely satisfied in Christ. But they're also in what we might call kind of a state of incompleteness, as they are, just like we read, awaiting their glorified bodies. So our souls are in this intermediate state, heaven, we can call that heaven, and they are awaiting their glorified bodies after Christ returns and gives us these then glorified bodies and our heavenly rewards. Some have asked if we would have intermediate bodies before we get our glorified ones. And we could say, well, it's possible. In other words, people go to like the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration. They see that Moses and Elijah, two obvious believers, two people that loved God and having it reckoned to them as righteousness like Abraham, they were transfigured and they appeared in these bodily states. Right? So some people say, well, see, that's that intermediate state, so they had bodies, maybe we will too. Maybe. The Bible's a little unclear on the matter. We also see John in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 9, he sees souls of departed believers. He doesn't talk about seeing them in a bodily form, he sees their souls. So obviously the souls manifest in some way, right? But all that to say, it would seem kind of anticlimactic to have our new body, to have a new body and then get kind of a newer one. It kind of makes our resurrection seem a little not maybe quite as meaningful. But again, the Bible isn't really clear on that matter. Now, what about the unbeliever? The Bible is clear about the unbeliever in this intermediate time. The unbeliever goes to hell. The unbeliever does not pass go. They do not collect $200 or anything else. They do not get to hang out in heaven until the final judgment or purgatory. They go straight to hell to await their final judgment at what we call the Great White Throne Judgment, which is what we see in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Now, some passages that teach on hell and who will go there are things like Isaiah 6:22-24, where it teaches about eternal punishment for those in rebellion to God. See, some people would believe in what we call annihilationism. They believe that when we die, our souls just get annihilated. They get destroyed. They, in other words, cease to exist. But that is not the case. Eternal punishment doesn't allow for annihilation. John the Baptist preaches hell for the wicked. Jesus says, the fiery hell is where unrepentant sinners will go in Matthew 5. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, we see hell as the consequences of unbelief in Luke 16. And John 3:16-21 speaks of unbelievers as perishing. Now, after Christ returns, those condemned to eternal punishment for their sins of unbelief and wicked deeds will appear before Christ and at some point also receive a glorified body. But this body will be one that is fit for eternal punishment. That's pretty scary. And we see this in John 5:28-29, Acts 24:14-15. And then after their final judgment, they, along with death and hell, will be cast into the final place of punishment, which Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15 says is the lake of fire. John 5 speaks of condemnation for unbelievers and ultimately death and hell, and all of them will be cast into the lake of fire. So in other words, unrepentant sinners go to hell to await the final judgment before they are cast into the lake of fire. They don't go to heaven. They don't go to a place called purgatory or anywhere else. Now friends, I have one last question here. So I beg if you would give me a few extra minutes this morning. I know it's already a little over because we got going a little bit late with the sermon time. But if you would bear with me, it won't take long. But I would love to finish this out with you so we don't have one question dangling. And the person goes, I have my one last question to get answered. And it kind of goes with what we were just talking about. Is hell open now, and does it prevent sinners from seeing heaven? Does it prevent sinners from seeing heaven? Well, as we just said, hell is very much alive and active. But does it prevent those that are there from seeing heaven or maybe anything else for that matter? Let's see what the scriptures say, okay? We have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Some of you might be familiar with that story in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. And it would seem to indicate that someone in hell might be able to see heaven. Because it says there, in Hades, in verse 23, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, this is the rich man, being in torment. Now, he wasn't in hell because he was rich. He was in hell because he was an unbeliever, okay? But we hear from Jesus that it can be difficult to be rich and also not make money such an idol that that you won't come to God. So he says, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Verse 26 also speaks of a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here to you will not be able. There's this chasm separating Hades and Abraham's bosom or heaven. And that none of you may cross over from there to us. Now, what you have to remember, okay, is this is most likely a parable. It's not one of those where they say, I am teaching you a parable. But for reasons that we don't have time to go into here, it's usually seen as a parable. And parables are not to be taken literally. Rather, parables are stories that help to explain or illustrate some kind of truth that that needs to be explained from God's Word, Jesus being the one who used most of the parables. Used all the parables. He wanted to teach the people some kind of truth, and he did it in a story form. He would make up a story. So what happens is when we start getting into parables is sometimes we try and make everything in a parable have a certain meaning, when sometimes you're not supposed to do that. The parable kind of has a big overarching meaning. You're not supposed to necessarily pick it apart and assign a specific meaning to each and everything. All right? So in this case of wanting to understand more about hell and what people see, we could say that that might not necessarily be teaching us that all people who are in hell can see heaven. It might have been something used to illustrate the points that the story we're trying to convey. Okay? But what does the Bible elsewhere say about hell and what people see or experience while in hell? And we'll just quickly look at some of the ways the rest of the Scripture describes hell. It calls it a place of darkness and separation. That there would almost seem to contradict the being able to see heaven kind of thing, if it's a place of darkness and separation. So we might say, well, that's a parable, and maybe that isn't the way it is for all people. It's how what he was telling a story to relate a certain truth. But anyway, it's a place of darkness, separation. It's a place of fire, a place of burning, a place of weeping, crying, gnashing of teeth, grinding your teeth as if in pain and agony. It's a place of punishment, of death, and destruction. Matthew 8, verses 11 to 12, Jesus.